Thank you, Mrs. Long. That was just beautiful. And I'd also like to thank Mr. What's his name? Smedley, the our song leader. Is Smedley, was it? Or? We had a great trip over here from Wisconsin. It's a trip of about 1,450 miles. And we break it up. And we started out Monday morning at 4:45. That's Central Time. And the first day we put on 820 miles, I think. And I like to do that, you know. We did that when the kids were small, all four of them. And they would grouse a little bit because the first trip going to Montana back into the mountains where we usually went, we would put a lot of miles on the first day, maybe 1,000 miles or something like that. And the kids would always grouse, "Daddy, are we there yet? Or I got to go potty." And he only just went about 400 miles ago. What are you? And you've probably heard that before. Now it's nice and quiet, 820 miles, and I've only got one person grousing at me, so. They asked the question, where else could we go for the feast? And we talked to the miles every so often, and we discuss where we're going to go. And, of course, it always comes down to Grand Junction, because where else would we go? We love it here. It's beautiful. He did mention something to me today. He said, you know, he had a hip replaced, and that's not the easiest thing to do, to sit for a long time. And he told me, and this is what he actually said. He said, if I get up during the sermon, it's probably not because of what you're saying. And that's exactly what he said. I heard everything until I stopped right at the probably. On Sunday this week, I was just meditating, contemplating, and wondering and asking myself just how important this day is to God. And when you go into the instructions that Jesus Christ gave us, how to pray, remember that? Matthew, I think it's Matthew 6. And he starts out, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You introduce yourself and you say, "God, I recognize your sovereignty, I recognize your power, I recognize your love." But what's the next thing he says? In that prayer, that instructions, it's very important to Christ. He says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And he's talking about this day right here. And I just wanted to mention that as a sidelight because it has a lot to do with the sermon, but it's something that I put in the front. So the Bible is prolific in its references to God's holy days, leading to the culmination of the plan of God's plan of salvation for all of mankind, and I underline all the time. The vast majority of people don't know anything about it. Nothing. The book of Matthew refers to this day, 50 times. The book of Matthew, and you have a lot of people who are biblically literate. They know what's in the Bible. They don't know what it really says, but they know what's in it. In Matthew, in Mark 1:14, actually, instead of turning there, it's Mark 1:14 through 15. This is Christ's beginning ministry. When he says, "The kingdom of God is now at hand." The kingdom of God is now at hand, and it is through the culmination of what he's going to do with his life and his ministry, and now it is at hand for every human being. Before it wasn't, under the Old Testament. I have a neighbor, and I have several neighbors. I'm blessed with neighbors. I really have good neighbors, and that's really something. A lot of people don't have that. But we live out in a rural area. Neighbors are in a various setting, dairy farms and such things like that. And one neighbor, name is Jerry, same side of the road I am. He lives about maybe 300 yards away, and he came over one day, and I asked him last week, I said, "Jerry, would you take care of my newspapers?" And he said, "Oh, sure." He says, "I'll do that, and we take care of it too when they're gone, because the mail will stop when you go to the post office and you ask them to stop it, they'll do it. But the newspapers, they keep shoving that thing in, even when you tell them to stop, and what it winds up being, you know, they can't get any more newspapers in that little tube, and it's sort of like a light up there saying, hello, everybody, we're gone, help yourself." So he says, "Fine." He says, "I'll do it." He said, where are you going? I said, we're going to Grand Junction. Oh, Grand Junction. What are you going to do there? Well, we're keeping a church festival called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Jerry's a good Lutheran. There's Lutherans and Catholics in our area. And he's like Tim Conway. He kind of cock his head back, look back, roll his eyes, and say, oh, okay. He's not nosy, but he knows that at least we go to church and we have some hope in this particular family over here, because we don't really have a church that we go to, per se. We have our Bible studies. And he says, fine, that's good. But he has no idea of this day or the holy days or anything like that, even though it's right there in the Bible, prolifically. Now, one person at our Bible study back in Wisconsin, Lauren Olson, who's here, he lives about 100 miles from where I live. He lives up on the border of Upper Michigan and Wisconsin. It's called Marinette. Across the river is Menominee, Michigan. And that's where the river dumps into Lake Michigan or Green Bay. I don't know what that would be, sort of the confluence of the two of them. And his neighbor is a pretty stout individual when it comes to the Bible. He's a Bible student, like Lauren is. And he's a Catholic, and he's a liar. He is a lawyer. I'm not disparaging any liars. We have no lawyers here, do we? He is a lawyer. So, you know, he's a pretty intelligent fellow. And I said, Lauren, this fella here who's really good in the Bible, and Lauren, and they get together with their little, and it's not an argument, they get together, they just try to prove one thing to the other. And I said, well, does he know about the holy days? Because my neighbor doesn't. He didn't know anything about them at all. And Lauren said, oh, he knows all about the holy days. I said, he does. Well, how does he feel about them? And he says, oh, he says, there's no problem, he says. He says, the church, he's a Catholic, the church is dead away with him. There's no problem. That's it. So that's easy for them, because he can study all he wants. He'll learn about them, but he's not going to keep them because they don't mean that much to him. This is called cognitive dissonance. It's like the stand-up comic Kenny Youngman, if you've ever heard of him. Great stand-up one-line comedian, where he mentioned that this one time he was reading up quite a bit on the evils of alcoholism. And he researched that quite a bit. And he came to a decision. He gave up reading. You see something that's very plain. It's cognitive. Then the dissonance comes in and it becomes skewed. So you see something that makes sense, but then you skew it to whatever you want it to be. And that's where my neighbor and Lauren's neighbor and Kenny Youngman in his little spiel, he was great. I just love some of them old-time stand-up guys, because they could still make you laugh without having to put any, you know, dirt in it. Those people are I think they're all dying off. And there might be one or two left. Okay, I have an article here, USA Today. It was dated August the 23rd, 2010, and it was in the forum section. And I found it rather interesting, because it says, what if the end isn't here? Or what if the end isn't near? Now, we have to understand that in this society now, you have a lot of people who are excited about the rapture, the coming rapture, and they're excited about being part of that. And they don't care about anybody else, but they're excited about it. In fact, there's a book out that is the most published book ever, other than the Bible. It's called The Left Behind Series, and I'm sure many of you probably have heard of that. A really popular book. And it has to do with Christ coming back and gathering his flock, and then all hell will break loose. The gist of the article is that if this is so, and if they're so excited about Christ coming back, why the fatalistic view that because if Christ is coming back with the modern idea of, you know, what happens after death, what's going to happen to the vast majority of the people in this society? So it's really a slam on modern Christianity. But they pose a good question. What if the end isn't near? What are you going to do then? Well, you know, we wound up into that situation ourselves one time, didn't we? I find it also interesting, the churches out there now, the evangelical churches, are really strong in preaching about the end time. They really are. This is something very important to them, very dear to their heart. Where do they get those ideas from? And I was mentioning my wife. I says, this is a while back. I says, you know, maybe all that money that we sent into the church in getting the gospel out, that would be the World Tomorrow broadcast, the Plain Truth, and all the other magazines. Maybe it didn't go to waste. But they picked up on it, and we kind of dropped away from it. We just said, okay, we don't need it anymore. It's not necessary. We were really excited in those days, remember? Remember, I can remember the first time we had a feast in Wisconsin Dells. That was 1972. We went to several feasts before at the, not the Poconos, at the Ozarks. And Garnet Armstrong flew into Baraboo, Wisconsin. And Baraboo, Wisconsin is about 10, maybe 15 miles away from the feast site, at the most. And he flew in with his Falcon jet. Now, he didn't fly. He was a pilot as long as they were up and steady in the air. But as I understand, he wasn't a very good pilot. He had to have another certified pilot with him to fly the plane, you know, on takeoff and landings. But in any case, he would come in. He would land in Baraboo, and everybody's sitting on pins and needles. This is the first feast we ever had in Wisconsin Dells. And waiting for him was not a limousine. It was a helicopter that he had on order sitting off to the side. And he got in the helicopter. And then he was coming because they were saying, well, Mr. Armstrong's in the helicopter and he's on his way. And we're all waiting on, you know, with bated breath. And all of a sudden you hear the helicopter. Everybody's getting really excited and landed in the back. And then he would come in like a rock star. I mean, he came in like a rock star. And I think he fed off of that, but yet the man was a fantastic orator, and he could do it without a teleprompter, too, on top of it. He was just good. He was a great speaker, and he had the gift that God gave him to preach the gospel. But that's the way it was. We were excited in those days. Mr. Armstrong, when he would come in, and that would be the same thing, but he would come in with new truths, and everybody's waiting for him with the new truth. But we were excited. It was a wonderful time. You would walk into the back of that assembly hall, which was the feast site in Wisconsin Dells, and it was the same way at the Ozarks, and you would walk in, you'd open that back door up, and you were right about up against the backs of the seats of the very last row. As I mentioned to somebody else, if it would have been a fire marshal in the area, he would have had a heart attack. Thankfully, he wasn't. But there it was. That was the scenario that we have as a group of people, and yet we did, how would you say, made some predictions that we shouldn't have. Christ is coming back in a few years. Now 40 or 45 years later, all of our predictions of Christ's return did not come to pass, and then the bomb, 1986, Mr. Armstrong died, and we say, whoa, what's that all about? This can't be. Well, it was. I remember where I was. In fact, I was working in Detroit in the automobile industry for my company, and I was on 8 Mile Road. If anybody's familiar with Detroit, they know where 8 Mile Road is. And this was on the way back to Southfield to my motel, and I cried. I said, they had a flash that came over the radio that Mr. Herbert Armstrong had died in Pasadena. So Christ was coming back in a few years. You know, we might have just as well have said, God, you did not send your son back in our time frame. I think we limited God over there by saying, you did not send him back in our time frame. And that's not fair. It's not fair at all. All of Christ's predictions, or the predictions of Christ's return, did not come to pass at all. And the hope of Christ's return appears now at that particular time on the far horizon. And God's perfect plan of salvation no longer really had the edge to it like it had before. It was okay, I've heard that before. And we as a church were losing sight of what real life was by becoming too engrossed in this life. It was only humans. It's the only way it is. That's the way we are. And that's God knows who we are. In Psalms 103, verses 14 and 17, I'm going to refer to it again, so I'm going to read it now. And this gives us an idea of who the God is that we worship and love. He's like a caring father who understands who we are. We think we're pretty special or great as human beings. I'm saying everybody insofar as the human race goes, not just us in the church. But here's what he says in Psalms 103, verse 14 through 17. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We might not think that, but he knows who we are. For as man, his days are as grass, and as flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, upon his righteousness, and upon the children's children. In this life, which people figure is the life and the only life there is, and they live it to the hilt, and they predicated everything on this particular life, God said, no, you're nothing more than just a breath flowing over the trees in the grass. That's it. That's all you are at this particular time, because this isn't real life. People think this is real life. This is not real life. Real life comes after a while. Real life comes at our resurrection. So the disappointment of hope that was counted on leaves a wound, albeit it is a wound self-inflicted. And it needs to be healed, and I believe with all my heart that that wound will be healed. Now, Dr. Martin Luther King, I'm a former Lutheran, so forgive me. Dr. Martin Luther King had a very wise saying concerning disappointment and hope. And here's what he said, and it really should pertain to us and give us some hope. And he said, we must accept finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope. So we should accept there will be disappointment in our lives. There was disappointment in our spiritual lives. There was disappointment that Christ did not come back when he should have. But we must not lose finite hope, which is the fact that Christ is going to be coming back, without a doubt. I believe a seed was planted by God and in a time of crisis, and that seed, in all of these people that we know, that aren't with us anymore, as Ken was saying yesterday, that had the same spiritual journey, and I'll touch on that a little bit too later on. I like that saying, that same spiritual journey that we had that still ties us together as, I'm going to say, brethren. And I'm talking about everybody that was called by God, because God does not call anybody that he knows cannot make it. So I have hope for them, a lot of hope. I have a PGR article, and, you know, Dell is probably saying, whoa, that's old news. Well, it's old, but it's also pertinent for what I want to say, because we have to understand who we are up against and who we are battling. But as we know, the cares of this world subtly creep up on us, diverting our attention from the high call our Creator has given us. This affects every one of us. And I think it affected us when things went sour in the church and you feel like you're kind of just hanging there. Like you're by yourself now. You were in with a great big group and now you're by one person, just one or two with your spouse. Diverting our attention from the high call our Creator has given us in Christ, we grow lethargic and begin to neglect the salvation we've been given. We spend more and more time away from the things of God and less time worshiping, serving, and communicating with him. Less and less time serving others in his name. We gradually shift the central focus of our lives away from Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Consequently, we find ourselves caught up in stress concerning trials, pains, headaches, heartaches of life alone. And that comes from being separated from God. And that separation was due to us moving away. Joe DeCotch had one nice saying that I really enjoyed, and that is, if there is a separation between you and God, who moved? God stayed here. This is us moving away. Well, I'll put this one away. where is this coming from? There's a chameleon out there, which is relative to the lizard, which is relative to the snake. In 1 Peter 5, 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant. Who's prowling around trying to destroy us? Ephesians 6, 12, it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against evil forces in various places. It's Satan the devil. But who is Satan? Satan in this world, when you think and talk to people, he's like a little imp. He's camouflaged. He's a vicious, rotten, evil individual. He wants to kill you. He wants to kill you, kill the spirit within you. And yet, when society looks at him, he's just a nice, harmless little thing over here. We don't have to worry about him. We have to realize who our enemy is. We have to realize who that is. And we do that by having effective, fervent prayers, as it says in James 5:16. You know, get right on your knees and just lay it out. And God will listen to you. He'll listen to that type of a prayer. Now, I'm an optimist by heart. I know my wife will disagree with me. I crossed that out. I wasn't going to say that, but you will disagree with me, won't you? Yeah, you bet you will. But I'm an optimist in heart by those who are no longer with us. If it were just the good feelings that I have in my heart for these people, you know, that would be an empty hope. It really would be. Our hope comes from God. And let's turn over to 1 Timothy. I'm not even in my SPS yet. I'll be getting there shortly. If I would have lasted this long, the spokesman club director would have excoriated me. And Dale's starting to unloosen his tie, looking, shaping it in the form of a noose. In 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 3. For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men, and I've underlined that years ago, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, again, I've got that underlined, to be testified in due time. So he would have all men to be saved. There will be some men who will refuse to be saved. But God said that he would have all men to be saved. He would have all men to be saved, but there will be some who won't. Now, is God weak? Can he say that? He says, well, in the common knowledge of the everyday evangelical Christian or Catholic or whatever, there's going to be just a few people who will be saved. And there's a reason for that, why they have that idea. And it's a hateful, rotten, lousy, stinking idea that comes from Satan the devil himself. It's a doctrine that is probably the most evil doctrine you can ever imagine. Because of what it has done, it has cut people off from God himself and made God look like the ogre that they think he is, as opposed to the loving God that he really is. So I am an optimist. But if it wasn't for this assurance that he would have all men to be saved and other promises of man, the ultimate destiny for what this day portrays, we would have no hope. But I'm energized by God's promises. I'm energized by them. Now, Christians rightly say, and here's what they say, and you and I will agree with it. You must accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior to be saved. And I say, yes, you bet. You're right. But their timeline ends at physical death. Where's the hope there? See, in the mind of the people in this world, this is the life right now, and you've got to live it. You've got to be saved. If you don't make it, you're dead. You're over with. You're going down. You're not going to make it. And that's that belief, that doctrine of an ever-burning hell of, it just flies in the face of a loving God. How anybody can believe that, and that they might be mitigating a little bit in some churches, because it does, a lot of people, I think, are looking at it and saying, is this true? Is this the way it is? So Satan has done a lot to put the scales over people's eyes, and he would like to do that to us here, because we are nothing special or nothing better than anybody else. I've always believed that, and Dale mentioned that in his opening remarks. But we are special. But God loves everybody equally. I don't care who it is. If he created them as a human being, he loves that person every bit as much as he loves you and I here. But he does have people that are special, because they're running a race right now that other people aren't. And it's for a purpose. It's for that time when Jesus Christ will come back and set his kingdom up on this earth. The church imploded in 1995. A lot of things changed. We were told that everything was going to be part of the theology. The holy days would be part of the theology. Don't worry about it. You know, I say, really? You know? And you've found that out, what, about 8 years ago? We weren't here at that time, but where the holy days were no longer not only to be kept, even mentioned. And a good friend of mine at that particular time lost his job. I don't think he got any money. Were you getting any money at all? You weren't even. How can you fire somebody that you're not employed by? You know. So the church said, okay, we are where we are, and this is great. And ever since then, they've been holding their hearts out to everybody who would want to keep the feast. And we have been here, I think this is our fifth feast. My fifth, your fourth. She was still struggling, says you. But in our area, Wisconsin, many people became disillusioned and left. Where are they now? Well, a few young people stayed, and I think that's typical of all over. Some went into splits, big and small. Others went into various other groups. But most are spiritually foundering, spiritually dormant. We have good friends of ours that are in that state right now. But a seed was still planted. And God did not call those people that they would fail. And I have a lot of hope for them. And very few ever in our area, we had Catholic Lutheran, very few people ever went back to those old state churches, because they just realized that they were wrong. But they did go into other churches, and most of them, the few that did, they went into Pentecostal churches, because I think, I said, why would they all go to Pentecostal churches, the few that did go to other Sunday-going churches? And I think it's because they needed that fix. You know what I mean? That fix with that hands-on with God speaking in tongues and that, and as opposed to when we were waiting for a new truth to come along and we would get them. They needed that, so they went back into those various churches. But again, as I said before, a seed was planted. A seed was planted. And I'm looking for the time when that all comes together again, prior to the time when Christ comes back. But we had a spiritual journey, and there's many of us that were on that journey with us, and right now, hey, they're at a wayside. But one thing I find interesting with former brethren, or from brethren from various splits, or from brethren who are in the Pentecostal church, or those who are in the old worldwide, whatever, any one of them, they desire getting back together, because they feel comfortable around people who have that same spiritual journey. And we have, for instance, weddings and funerals. Now, not everybody can go to the weddings, because you have to have an invitation. But if you do get a wedding for a child of a friend of yours that was in church before, you go, because you want to see old friends again. Doesn't matter who they are. There's no arguing or anything. You just get together. And then, of course, the one that has an open invitation to attend would be funerals. You know, you get to the point where you say, come on, funerals, when's the next one? Hopefully for a good old individual. So here's my SPS. There's three subjects I would like to discuss with you today. That's right in the middle of the sermon. One, in one way in which we went wrong. Don't want to spend too much time on really all of these so much. Number two, personalize the question earlier. Why am I keeping this feast today? Why am I keeping this feast today? And then personalize it. And number two, why does God want us to keep the feast today? Why does he want us to be here? We're a small group of individuals, and they're all over the place. Various groups, United, a lot of unnamed groups. I called a friend of mine up last night, and they're in Spokane. They're having I don't know how many are there, but he's a good friend of mine back in Wisconsin. Lauren knows them very well, too, Denny and Marge. And they're all over the place right now. But why does God want us to keep this feast today? But first, I want to explain to you the secret that mankind has been searching for throughout the millennium. This is the meaning of life as understood by this world. It has 4 days of creation in it. On the first day, God created dog. And he told the dog, I want you to go up on the porch and bark at everybody that comes and goes. On the second day of creation, God created monkey. And he told the monkey, I want you to do tricks, entertain people, make them laugh. He told the dog, I'm going to give you 20 years. And the dog said, 20 years barking? God, what if I give you 10 years back? And God said, okay. Then he created monkey. And he told a monkey to entertain people, make them laugh. And he said, for that, I'll give you 20 years. And the monkey said, 20 years doing tricks? God, what if I gave you back 10 years and I'll have 10? And God says, all right. On the third day of creation, God created cow. And he told a cow, I want you to go in to the fields with the farmer under the hot sun. I want you to plow his fields for him, have calves, and produce milk for the farmer's family. And for this, I'll give you 60 years. And the cow says, 60 years under the hot sun. He says, God, what if I give you back 40 years and I'll have 20? God says, okay. On the fourth and last day of creation, God created humans. And he told the humans, he says, you go out, have a wonderful time, enjoy life, eat, drink, and be merry. Do whatever you want, no responsibilities. And for this, I'll give you 20 years. Anyone thinks, 20 years? 20 years? So he starts to think, says, God, what if I take the 10 years that dog gave you and I'll have that? God says, okay. He says, and what if I took the 10 years monkey gave back? God says, all right. And what about the 40 years that the cow turned back in? Can I have that too? And God says, sure, you can have that. And now you're going to hear the meaning of life as human beings in this world understand it. For the first 20 years in our life, we have no responsibilities. God it made, people are taking care of us. For the next 40 years, we're out there slaving under the sun, providing a living for our families. For the next 10 years, we're out there doing entertaining tricks for our grandchildren, trying to make them laugh. In the last 10 years, we sit on the porch barking at everybody that goes by. But you think of it. I don't know if I wanted to say this, but it is so typical of how people look at their lives. It is so typical. It is exactly what they think of it right now. They have 70, 80 years, hopefully longer. Again, God is not a respecter of persons. He loves everybody equally, and he chooses who he can work with. In Matthew 13, beginning in verse 11. And he was telling the disciples, you know, the disciples came and said, why do you talk to them in parables? And he says, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it is not given. Verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they see and not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Elias, which said, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. Okay. Now, in verse 15, for this people's heart is waxed gross. So he's talking about these people who are listening to these parables, but they weren't understanding them. And why weren't they understanding? Because their hearts are waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart. In other words, they could come to a knowledge to say, you know, this really makes sense, and should understand with the heart, and should be converted, you know, with a quotes around it, and I should heal them. God doesn't want to heal somebody who cannot make it. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So God will not call anybody who cannot make it into his kingdom. And why is that? Because he loves them. See, God is the God of love. He doesn't want to call anybody, knowing as intelligent as they might be, far more intelligent than I could ever hope to be, and yet I have that understanding, and all of us have that same understanding. And he called us. Other people are far more intelligent than we are. That little shot of vodka that they put in there really helps out. Who sits in this chair here? Does it? Scott, is that your chair? So we're honored by God when he revealed the really real meaning of life to us. Real life. Real life. Keep in mind, this is not real life. This is a training grounds. God desires for us to have the same love for our fellow man as he has. And now I take comfort in this, because he wants that all men be saved, and he wants us to be of like mind with him. And I believe that with all my heart. That's going to happen, and that will happen. And here's where I think we may have gone wrong. It was in limiting God, putting him in a box we ourselves have designed. Have we ever prayed to the Father in heaven and then at the end add the solution to your dilemma? Have we ever done that? It minimizes who God is, and he'll have none of that. Recently, I had a scripture explained to me in Exodus 3, 13 and 14. And without turning there, I'll just mention the key verse that I was talking about. This is when Moses was coming down, and he was going to address the people. And he said, well, you gave me all these instructions. Who should I tell you are? And God said, I am that I am. Now, we all understand that, right, what he said? I never did. You could Google that scripture, Exodus 3, verse 13 and 14, and you get all kinds of evangelists and biblical scholars, and they'll tell you what it means. They don't even come close. They don't, but usually they all come to the same thing. It's an interesting concept. I am that I am. Now, I thoroughly believe that the Bible is the absolute Word of God, as it was, and I'm going to put this underline, as it was originally written. This King James is a great book. I like to read through it, but it has some errors in it. You read a little bit about the Trinity, okay? We know that's not in it. That was added. And there's other things that were added due to translations, interpretations, and agendas on the part of some writers. But it's still a great book. And that's what God gave us for now. But I personally believe that there are meanings in this book that we don't really fully understand yet, and it will be given to us in due time. In a book, now I'm going to explain this, Exodus 3:13. just a book that I was, I don't know, I think it was Lauren, was that you or did somebody else have that book? And I brought it again. It was called God According to God. It's not God according to evangelist Joe Blow. It's God, comma, according to God. In other words, God is explaining himself. Now, a lot of people might say, well, who does this author think he is? His name is Gerald Schroeder, and he's a Jew. And there are some things, I Google him as to who he is and what he is. And some of his beliefs are a little bit on the different side that I don't agree with. But he did come up with the explanation of what that means. And here's what it means. I will be, now, I will be that which I will be, okay? That's how it is to be understood. Now they say, well, how come he knows so much and other people don't? Well, here's his history. There are two things that make this man unique. He's a Jew who is one of the very few who are learned in ancient Hebrew, which is the original language that the Old Testament was written. Of course, he doesn't go into New Testament. He doesn't believe that. He's a Jew. But he is one of the few that can translate. And it takes a lot of work. He just doesn't read and says, okay, this is what it means. He has to go through all kinds of the nuances and then come up with what that word means. But it's ancient Hebrew, and he knows it. He's an expert in that field. And second, what gives this man credibility in the secular world is that he is an MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, trained physicist in the earthly sciences with a BS, MS, and a PhD out of the premier engineering school in the world. So that gives him credibility to his peers. And he has a lot of other interesting things in this book, some of which you might not agree with. But this one translation, I will be that which I will be, helped me to understand who this God is. He is going to be whatever he wants to be and not what I want him to be. I don't want him to be the way I want him to be. Because if it is, what do you have? You have your own God. He's your God. He's got him in, you've got him in your pocket. And he's not that way. He won't have that. I will be that which I will be can be very scary if it's assigned to a human being, especially one with power. Can you imagine how that would be abused? But it's reassuring to know that it comes from God. Can God change his mind? Sure he can. He changed his mind with Noah. He was going to wipe out the whole earth, everybody. But he found a man who was righteous, Noah. He changed his mind. Did he change his mind with Moses when Moses was in the mount? And God told him, I'm sick and tired of these people. I want to destroy them all the Hebrews, and we're going to start out with you, Moses. And Moses pleaded with him. He changed God's mind. And Jonah. He said, Jonah, I'm going to send you to Nineveh. It's some rather interesting transportation. And you're going to go into Nineveh, and you're going to say, you're all going to die because you're evil, and God said that. He said you're going to die. He went back on a hill, sat under a tree, and waited for the balls of fire to come out. Well, that didn't. Why did they not, the people in Nineveh repented? And, of course, then you had Jonah down here, you know, pouting that they didn't. I mean, doesn't that typical of maybe a lot of people in this world who they want to see everybody just fried? Except themselves, of course, because they're saved. Now, what kind of love is that? I want everybody to be saved. I want to be like my father, that everybody is saved. Scripture says that's not going to be. There will be some who will not, but I believe that the vast majority of people will once they know who their Savior is, and that can happen over that so-called be-all, end-all timeline of a physical death. And that's why we're keeping this feast today, because these people are those that are going to survive over in the Holocaust. And then after that, we'll have the Great White Throne Resurrection, and people are going. They're going to actually find out. Now we've had people come into our Bible studies that believed that God was going to that you had to be saved in this day and age. You had to be saved in this day and age. Okay. We said, well, what about children who die? They're going to hell. And, you know, at about this time. This man was very close to going out the window without it being open. I can't really tolerate that type of hate that people have towards their fellow man. He's saved. And he's going to know, he's going to understand himself that you have to have Jesus Christ in your life and you have to accept him as your personal Savior. But he's going to find out who that Savior is and who he is and what he is and what kind of a God he is. But in these three cases, had God not seen reason to change, he would have not, but he did change. Schroeder goes on to say, this is one that I agreed with, what we discover here is that God of the Bible is not a static divinity able to be pigeonholed into how we think God should act. So we shouldn't pigeonhole God, put him in a box, and then go to the box, lift it up, and say, okay, God, this is what I need. The God of the Bible is a dynamic force with options, contingency plans, and a manifestation that change to fit the changing needs of the dynamic world that he created. So by limiting God, we also limit in our minds the awesome power that God is. Acts 17. Acts 17, in starting in verse 10 and reading through to 11. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were the more noble than the Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They're talking about the Bereans. And they read the scriptures daily, whether these things were so or not. In the beginning of our calling, weren't we like the Bereans? Remember how that was? I mean, you couldn't get enough of the Bible. I mean, you just threw the television out and you spent nights just reading the Bible. And then you were getting all the information from headquarters, which you never knew before. So you had all these booklets that you could put together and start reading and getting more and more and more and excited. When we were called, we knew nothing. You know, our minds up here, insofar as biblical knowledge goes and the knowledge of God, was a vacuum. And we were starting to fill that vacuum up. And the Bible became an open book and no longer a mystery as it is to many people in this world. It made sense. We could not get enough, remember? But we were turned to be careful. In Galatians 6:9 it says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You know, I would like to know the history of the Bereans. Did they ever have a problem? They're human beings, just like we are. Did they have a problem? Maybe, I'm getting tired spiritually. I would reckon that they probably did. But God was generous enough to tell them how anxious they were to read, and he didn't give us any more information on it. The enemy of enthusiasm is time. We're limited as human beings. With time, as I mentioned before, the Bereans probably also let down. It's only natural, and God knows our frame. And I mentioned that before in Psalms 103. He knows our frame. He knows how limited we are. And he has love towards us, even though we may not reciprocate in the love that we should have for him. But thankfully, he does not come down on us like a sack of rocks as an earthly human power broker would, whether it would be a president or a king or anything else. But when we fear he will, when we fear that he will do that, waiting to clobber us when that time's come, then we are limiting God. The second part of the SPS was, why am I keeping this feast today? Can we personalize it? Well, I'm keeping the feast today for a girl by the name of Charlotte. Charlotte died 3 weeks ago. A member of a large family in the church. Good friends of ours. Rather attractive family. Intelligent. But Charlotte was the youngest. And I don't want to use the word, you know, they say runt of the litter or something like that, because she wasn't that, but that's how people looked at her. And that's probably how she felt herself. She wasn't attractive at all. She had a lot of problems. Was not very intelligent. She had
four children, all out of wedlock, by three different fathers. She had no self-esteem whatsoever. But she was really a loving person, you know. Her children were raised by her grandmother, the mother of all these others. Although one of the children that she had not known, there's two of them that were adopted by a family. And they found out just prior to her dying who she was because they wanted to find who their birth mother was. They were a young couple, you know, young kids. They were in their 20s. In fact, they hardly got to know their mother before she died. And one of the girls actually sang at the funeral that we had two or three weeks ago. So it was very touching. But Charlotte did not have that self-esteem. I don't know where she'll be. I know she'll be resurrected and she's going to come to know God personally. But I'm doing it for her. I'm doing it for Kathy, who was at the funeral, a young woman. Charlotte, by the way, is 49. Kathy was probably, early 50s. Kathy has probably a very, I can only say it one way, a hideous physical problem. She has outgrowths like wens or something like that, maybe as big as my thumb, maybe as little as a little pimple, that all over her body. And whenever you go, I talked to her for about 10, 15 minutes, and I noticed people would walk by her, and everybody looked. And, you know, that's natural. I don't, as long as they don't sit and gawk, but that's the way human beings are. I gave her an A for guts. She's got a job. She's out in the public. And nice girl. Her folks are, I think they go into, I think they're in Florida, and they go to living. Kathy doesn't go anyplace, per se. But the seed was still there. And I have to hand it to her. But she got the short draw of the straw in life. So did Charlotte. I want to keep the feast for those people. I want to keep the feast for every parent who has lost a child through suicide, or for every parent who was dedicated in their church with the belief that they have in this heaven and hell, who had a child or a loved one who died, who was a reprobate. Because where else in their mind is that person going to go? Into this horrible, ever-burning hell. I'm keeping it for those people. Because I want them to be there at that time to realize that the life they were living and the life their loved ones are living is not real life. I want to keep it for them. I want to keep it for those people who are wealthy and famous and have more money than you could ever think of spending and yet have totally, completely empty lives. Totally. They don't have the joy, the inner joy that that we have here. But I want to keep it for them. I want to keep it for all of those who, through no fault of their own, were born into squalor and horrible situations. I believe that everybody who lives in the first world, such as we do, should spend at least a month in the third world. In the opportunity I had in service and in my company, traveling around the world and getting into some of these areas, you see the pictures of the child there with flies all over its face, just crawling around looking for some fluid or liquid with the huge belly. Doesn't mean they had a big meal either, by the way. It's and they're just sitting there crying, and you don't know anything else. The parents who love them child know that it's probably going to die. North Africa, many parts of Africa itself, Ethiopia, the Far East, all those, these people don't know. And they don't really know what life is all about because all they've had was this struggle. I want to keep it for those people. I want to keep it. I want to be there when a lot of them are resurrected and be part of their, how would you say, understanding and the fact that they will have an understanding that we have right now. Think how wonderful that'll be in their own mind when they have that same wonderful hope that we have now. and that now they can have an opportunity to come to Jesus Christ as their Savior and accept Him as their Savior and then receive eternal life, just as we all will have. So I'm keeping it for all of those folks. We live in a society that has a hope in a hope. That is, that the hope, whatever hope they have in their mind concerning the next life, I hope I'm not confusing anybody, is indeed a reality. In other words, they have a hope in this hope of a heaven. But they're hoping that that hope is true. But they can't really say with a surety that it is true. They can't. They can't do it. So I'm keeping it for all those folks. Here's some interesting. According to UNICEF, there's 24,000 children die each day due to poverty. 24,000. 24,000 people. I have a lot of statistics. I don't want to go through all of them. They're kind of depressing. But this world is not real life. I don't care where you are, who you are, or where you live. And we live now in a society that a lot of people, well, my mom was that way. I had to work as hard as I could. I said, Mom, look, don't worry about this hell that you believe in. And I think I worked my way through it, but it took, you know, 2 or 3 months at her bedside trying to assure her because she was still a good Lutheran. She believed all that other stuff. We have other people who are out there saying, praise the Lord, you know, and they want to show their how would you say, their holiness. It's not unlike the old Western preacher who had a horse that he trained to move forward. He'd say, praise the Lord. And to stop, he would say, amen. Well, he had to go to the library one time in town. He jumped on his horse. He said, praise the Lord. Horse takes off, gets to the library. He says, amen. Horse stops, goes in, gets his book, jumps on his horse, says, praise the Lord. Horse keeps on tracking back. But he got so engrossed in the book, he wasn't watching where he was going. And he sticks his head up. Oh, yards away is a precipice, a cliff. It goes going to go down 1,000 feet. And he said, whoa, Nellie, huh, stop. Oh, they said, oh, amen. The horse stopped right at the precipice. He mops his brow, looks towards God, and says, praise the Lord. Now, brethren, God's holy days make sense. They make sense. Revelation 20. They are perfect. They are God's perfect plan for all of mankind. And as clear as this plan is, only a few have been blessed to understand what life is all about. The majority cannot come to grips as to why they have been born. They have no idea as to what their potential can be. None. Why does God want us to keep these Feast of Tabernacles? This was the third point of my SPS and the shortest one. In Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon his forehead, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is talking about the time when the first resurrection, when God's people are going to be raised up, and for what purpose? To sit idly around, strumming on a harp? No. To be helping and teaching these people who have survived that holocaust, and then to go right on through in the great white throne resurrection with the bones chapter, as you know, in Ezekiel, when other people, the masses of people, will come back to life. I'm encouraged by that. We are to be instructors and teachers in the world tomorrow. We are not better. Again, as I mentioned before, in God's eyes, God loves everybody equally. God doesn't change on that. So we're not better, but we are special to Him for the high calling, the tremendous privilege that He has given us. And we have to understand that. That's why we're here today. And it can be a tough climb, and we will become weary. It's only natural. In 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians 5. We're coming to the close real quick. So, okay, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. For we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that if it were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. And this is how we should feel in our heart. We should really yearn for that time when Christ comes back, but in the same time, working towards that end spiritually. I'm going to paraphrase 1 Corinthians 15:53. And basically it goes this way. So when this corruptible, that is our earthly tabernacle, our physical bodies, shall have put on incorruption, our heavenly tent, which is our heavenly tabernacle, and this mortal shall then put on immortality, death is swallowed up in victory. What a hope that is. And finally, I'll read to you in Deuteronomy 16. You won't have to turn there. In Deuteronomy 16, starting in verse 13. And it says, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and your wine. And you shall rejoice in the feast, you and your son and your daughter and your maidservant and your manservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow and all that are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a solemn feast unto the Lord your God in the place in which he chose right here in Grand Junction. Because the Lord your God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. And I plan on rejoicing, probably more so than I have ever in any of the feasts I've ever kept, because I am hyped what God has for us right now.